We're going to read God's Word together. We're going to read from the book of 1 Kings. I'm going to read from chapter 17. 1 Kings and chapter 17 from the beginning. We're going to read the whole chapter together. Let's read God's Word. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar, a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
You will find the words that we're going to be examining this evening is chapter 17 and the opening verse of that chapter. If you have your Bibles, please do open it at verse 1, where we find these words. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord lives, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Every so often in the world of sport, somebody comes along who blows the competition away. It doesn't matter what sport it might be, but the reaction is the same. The commentators, the analysts, they spend time trying to figure out what is the secret of this particular sports individual's talent. Is it just raw ability? Are they being trained in a particular way? What kind of nutritional regime do they actually live by? Is it just the fact they've had opportunity when other people haven't? And the reason they try and analyze these elements, these components, is to try and see if there's any traits of the success that this individual's had that others may be able to receive for themselves. I want you to hold that thought of trying to find the secret, the recipe of the success, the impact that people may have as we begin thinking about one of the giants of the Bible. This man, Elijah, who is introduced very unexpectedly to us at the beginning of chapter 17, is in many ways the most prominent of the prophets of the Old Testament. With his arrival, we see a change in the Old Testament focus. Prior to his public arrival, the focus had largely been on the kings of Israel and those who were leading the nation and how they were seeking to lead the nation. Some were very good, as we will see, some were very bad. But with Elijah's arrival, the focus shifts away from kingship and onto the prophetic ministry that successive messengers of God would actually have. Now, I know some of you may be sitting there thinking, but weren't there prophets beforehand? Couldn't we argue that Noah was a prophet? And we could. And there were certainly prophetic elements to Moses' ministry. We've had the prophet Samuel. You had Nathan. But you have in Elijah the one who represents, as it were, the prophetic hope. And that representation is further confirmed when we jump to the New Testament and we think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the veil that lifted his identity while he was on this earth was revealed and from him emanated this glory. Two people were present, Moses representing the law of God and seen in Christ Jesus, the one who is personifying the obedient outworking of that law. But the other person was Elijah, representing the prophetic hope in the work that the Savior was about to accomplish with his exodus at Calvary. So Elijah is one of the most prominent individuals in the whole of the Bible. And part of his prominence is given to us as we think of the miraculous occurrences that are connected with his ministry. And again, just by way of introduction, you may know that there are four clusters of miracles within the Bible. The first cluster of miracles is round Moses and the Exodus. The next cluster is round Elijah and then Elisha. The largest cluster by far is through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fourth cluster is with regard to the arrival of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so with Elijah and Elisha, his successor, there's a cluster of miracles that take place where God's miraculous power impacts both Elijah personally and from Elijah impacts others. So we are dealing with somebody, therefore, whose obedience, whose impact upon national life, whose devotion really does stand out. And for us to understand Elijah, we need to understand the secret of his success, importance, impact, however you want to describe it. And the secret is given to us in verse 1. And that's going to be our focus this evening as to what verse 1 tells us about Elijah. And from that, what we can learn from Elijah for the impact that we can have in our day, not least on the spiritual temperature of our nation. Let me ask two questions this evening. First question is, who was Elijah? And Elijah, we're not given any warm-up to who he is. He just bursts onto the scene rather unannounced. And we only know three things about him. We know his name, we know where he's from, and we know the time in which he lived. What can we deduce from these three details? Well, there's a number of things we can. First of all, we can deduce that Elijah had godly parents. Elijah had godly parents. I was doing a search the other day on strange names. And you know the way certainly those people of influence will name their children very strange titles. It's a bit of a reflection of themselves. Well, the strangest name I came across was one in 2018 in Edinburgh. Somebody actually called their son Lucifer. when the press got in touch with the registrar in Scotland and said, is somebody allowed to name their son Lucifer? And they said, yeah, there's no rules. They can do what they like. Naming your son Lucifer is quite a statement, isn't it? It's a statement of what you think. Well, on the opposite extreme, you have Elijah's parents and the statement that they are making with his name. Because his name means that his God is Yahweh. His God is the Lord. So I don't know how you chose the name of your children. I don't know what significance there lay behind it, whether from a family point of view, a historic point of view, a personal preference point of view, a spiritual point of view. But for Elijah's parents, they were making a statement, not simply about their own understanding of the world, but their hopes for their son, that my God is the Lord, or God is the Lord, my God is Yahweh. They are making a statement about their faith. Now, they're doing that in the context of an increasingly difficult time to be a follower of God. And so if he has godly parents, Elijah is somebody who grew up and was now living in a time where following God was not necessarily the most popular thing to do. From the high point of Solomon's early reign, we're now about some 60-odd years later. There's been a succession of various different kings leading the different parts of the nation, and they seem to be getting successively worse. But we've reached a new low with the king that Elijah's going to be associated with. If you look in your Bibles, just a few verses before chapter 17 begins, you've got a description of, in verse 33 of chapter 16, of King Ahab. And listen to this. Ahab made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Quite frankly, he was a beaut, this fellow. If there was a way in which he could somehow undermine the word and the work of God, he would do so. Part of the main influence upon him was his wife. He married one of the most evil women in history, a woman called Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And if you have any minimal understanding of what the first part of the Bible will say, you'll realize that God was quite clear that when choosing a wife, that the wife should be chosen for the husband from among their own people, not from among peoples of the other nations, because God was very clear, they'll lead your heart astray from the true way that God's revealed. Now, Solomon opened the door to this. Because Solomon, as the years went by, and he found himself with, we would call it an addiction that he had, the way he was behaving, with all these hundreds of wives and concubines, many of them from foreign lands, many of them from the area of Sidon. Fast forward a number of decades down the line, here you have the queen of the nation, one of the most evil individuals in history, coming from this area of Sidon. What Solomon sowed, they're beginning to reap down in the generations that followed, which actually, and we'll stop here, which actually gives us two very apt applications for us. Number one, we need to be very careful as to what we allow into our families and into our churches. We need to be very careful that what we allow into our families and churches actually conforms with what the Bible teaches us. Because what we give way on at one particular point, well, the repercussions of that we might not see, but the repercussions will be seen at some point. So we need to be very clear as to what we're doing. And secondly, of course, every time Solomon comes up, he is that challenge. He's that challenge to those who began the life of faith with devotion and with zeal and commitment to God. But as the years went by, the commitment starts to wane. And the focus starts to become more personal than Godward. And so in many ways, Solomon is the classic example of how we don't want to finish the life of faith. Over and against Solomon, you have those written about in Psalm 92, that in old age they're still bearing fruit. Which one do we want to be like? Solomon or those who are bearing fruit as we get older, we need to be aware of what we're doing. So anyway, Jezebel, she's a follower of Baal. She has this state-sponsored program as she promotes Baalism in the country. By the time Elijah's about to confront her, the ground has shifted. It's moved from being a multi-faith society where everybody can have their own particular God, just as long as it doesn't impact anybody else. But it's moved beyond that now to outright opposition and persecution of the people of God. Read on into the next chapter to find out the details about that. And so he grew up in a time when it was a multi-faith environment. And by the time he bursts onto the public scene, he's now in a position where the faith of following after the Lord, people are being persecuted for it. The third detail we know about him, as well as his name, as well as the times in which he lived, is the fact that he came from Gilead. He's a Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. Now, we don't quite know where Tishbe is, but we do know where Gilead is. And Gilead was in the remote rural north of the country. Slightly more rugged people lived there. They were away from the seat of power, as it were, from Samaria, as it was at that time. They were away, way up in the north. In the Scottish context, you'd be saying that Elijah grew up in a tiny wee village somewhere in the northern highlands. And he's decided to meander his way south to Edinburgh to confront the powers that be over their behavior, and his confrontation is unwelcome. That's the Scottish equivalent of who Elijah is. And so what do we learn from these details? Well, we learn a number of things. Number one, God always has his people ready to witness it at the right time in his purposes. God always has his people. Frequently, these people who come to the fore come from the most unlikely of sources. The most unlikely people from the most unlikely places. Who would have thought the fallen, exiled, murdering prince of Egypt, after a 40-year exile, would be the guy to lead the people of God out of Egypt in the Exodus? Who would have thought that the young shepherd boy, almost forgotten by his family, has even been an option for kingship, from this tiny little village in Bethlehem, that he would become the king? Who would have thought that Gideon, fearful Gideon, from the smallest family and the smallest tribe, would go on to lead the people of God to have great victory? Who would have thought that this combination of fishermen and tax collectors and others from the Galilee area would be chosen to go and establish the Church of Jesus Christ? Who would have thought that the arch persecutor of the Christian faith would become its most effective evangelist? You see, God has his people, and he chooses his people from the most unlikely places, most unlikely circumstances. And I suppose we could look around at the world today and we could think that God could have chosen many others to lavish his love upon, many others with more intelligence, perhaps many others with better connections, with greater influence than you and I. But the reality is he has set his love, his lavish love upon you and upon me, so that we might be his witnesses in our day, the day that he has called us to live and testify in. Who is Elijah? Well, he's someone who had godly parents. He grew up in a difficult time, went from toleration in a multi-faith society to persecution of the people of God. He's a Highlander. He's come down from the Highlands and he's delivering the message, whether it's welcomed or not. So, what did he do? If the opening question, who was Elijah? Our second question for tonight, our final question for tonight is, what did he do? Well, the first thing that we learn from the Bible is that Elijah prayed. And you may look in your Bibles and think, well, it doesn't tell me there in verse 1 that Elijah prayed, and you'd be correct, because that's given to us in James chapter 5 and verse 17. It tells us there that Elijah was one who prayed. And he is given as the example of the impact when one of God's people prays fervently, passionately, consistently. of what can actually take place. Well, what did he pray for? Well, James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us he prayed for the rains to stop, which technically is true. But he actually prayed for something far more significant. Because what he was praying for was the promises of God to be lived out in that sense. He is bringing back to God in prayer his own word. He's looking about the nation and he sees the desperate situation that confronts his nation. And he knows what God has said in his word because he's had godly parents who've taught him. And so he comes back to God in prayer with his word. Well, what word might that be? Well, earlier on in the Bible, there are a number of places where the consequences of rejecting God are laid clear before his people. One of these places, there's others, but maybe let me quote Deuteronomy 28 for you. Verse 15, this is God saying, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving to you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed." It then goes on. Verse 22, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish." What Elijah does is that he comes back to God and he says, "You have promised. You have promised that if your people reject you, that you will act." He is bringing the promises of God back to God in prayer for God to do something about it. And so when we turn, therefore, back to chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and we realize the description of Ahab a few verses beforehand, that, you know, Ahab did more to arouse the anger of God than anybody, all the kings before him, the question is being begged to be asked, what is God going to do about this? And the answer is, God is going to lay on the heart of one of his people this burden to bring before him the plight of the nation, to bring before him his word, his promises, that God himself would act. And that's what unfolds here. So Elijah prays. And there's two applications from this. I'm sure you can guess what they are. The first application would be whether or not, as we look around the spiritual condition of our country today, a country that is darker and more fearful than ever before, whether that finds its way into our own prayer life. The irony has been over previous decades is that as people were told, fed the lie, if you get rid of God, get rid of the fear of God in a nation, you will be free. And so the fear of God has been in many ways driven from the nation, hasn't it? Do what you want, when you want, with whom you want. It doesn't really matter. There's no standards. This is all that there is. Eat, drink, be merry, for whenever you die, well, that's it. And yet, the illusion of freedom, because it's always an illusion that went right back to the very start of time, and yet, having somehow banished the fear and the awe of God, there's more fear in our nation than ever was before. Has there ever been a more safety-conscious generation? If somebody was came back into the working environment from the 1960s and went in a building site, they'd think we'd have gone mad. Now, I'm not saying there shouldn't be health and safety. There should be. Or if somebody, even from 30 years ago, was in a car and they're looking at the contraption that our kids are put into, the car seats, they'd be going, wow. Could never imagine such a thing. We're the most safety-conscious generation on earth. Why? Because we're afraid of getting hurt. When something like COVID or whatever else comes along, it stokes that fear. We are the most fearful generation because we've abandoned the one who truly ought to be feared with a sense of awe and control, and that being God. So the first application is for my own soul. I'm sure you may be able to echo it yourself. Does the spiritual plight of our nation actually find its way into our prayers? I mean, it can find its way into our conversation. Well, that's easy enough. We can easily talk about how dark things are. We can shake our heads at crazy decisions politicians make and things that unfold. But does it reach our prayers? It did with Elijah. And the second application is this. If Elijah is praying the promises of God, always remember there is a word from God in his truth for every situation that you might be going through. So today, you might be hurting. And there is a word from God for you that says that God is close to the brokenhearted. And you can say, "Dear Lord, you know I'm hurting and you know I'm broken. Please be close to me." For those of you who may be feeling lonely today and say, "Lord, you've promised that you're never going to leave, you're never going to forsake, you've promised you're going to be with me always. Help me to be aware of that." If you're confused today, "Lord, you have promised that when we're lacking wisdom, that we can come to you and you'll give it to me. Father, please give me that wisdom." There is a promise of God for every situation that you might find yourself going through today. Let's be like Elijah and take these promises back to God. First of all, Elijah prayed. Second of all, Elijah then acted. And Elijah, he acts. He realizes over a period of time that God is answering his prayer in a very unusual way. How often does this happen? God answers prayers in ways that we do not necessarily foresee. And over a period of time, Elijah became aware that God was broadcasting on his wavelength, making it very clear that he was going to be part of the answer to the prayer that he was offering before God. And it dawned on him, and you can only imagine the struggle that there must have been, but it dawned on him that he was going to stand face to face with King Ahab. He was going to be eyeball to eyeball. He was going to tell him the message of God clearly, with courage. Now, I was trying to think of a modern analogy of that, and the best I could come up with was this. You picture a Christian from a rural area of Afghanistan wandering down to Kabul, making an appointment with the council of the Taliban, and standing in front of the council of the Taliban and saying to them, "Allah is not God. The Lord God is God." Now, putting it in that way, we can think, well, what kind of terror must it have been for Elijah to have walked and stood right in front of King Ahab and deliver this message? And yet he did it. Why? Because he was called to. And when the call of God is placed upon us, we are to obey that call. Even when that call does not necessarily link in with our ease or our comforts or our plans, when the call of God is given to us, it is a call to obey. And tonight, there can be many different ways in which the call of God might be upon us. For some in here, or for some of you watching, the call of God upon you tonight is to repent and to believe, to turn and to trust in Jesus Christ. For those of us who are among the people of God, the call upon our lives is to live a holy life. Because our God, our Father, he is holy. Those husbands in here have a call upon our lives to be loving our wives as Christ loved the church. Those wives in here have a call from God upon your life to be submissive to your husbands in the same way that the church is submissive to Christ. Those of you who are kids in here have the call upon God to be honoring of your parents. Some of you may have a particular call, and it's a particular call to serve in one area or another, whether in your own time or whether full time. If the call of God is placed upon us, irrespective of how challenging that call may appear, like Elijah, we need to obey. What did Elijah do? First of all, he prayed. Secondly, he acted. Thirdly, he declared. The secret of his success, which is where we started this evening, the secret of Elijah's success with the impact that he had was that he knew who to fear. And it was not King Ahab, nor was it Jezebel. Because at this moment, he was more conscious of standing in front of God than he was conscious of standing in front of King Ahab. And that's quite something, because if he'd come from the rural north and he'd come to the seat of power with all the trappings of luxury and the technology of the day, the temptation would have been to be overwhelmed by that and to somehow be in awe of the one who sits upon the throne and can make all these massive decisions. But that doesn't register with him, because what registers with him is the fact he is standing before God. Not simply does he know that God exists, he is the Lord God, the God of Israel, the God who is living. But he is the God in whose presence he stands just now. So there are two kings in that room. There is King Ahab, but there is his God and king. And it's because of who his God and king is that he can face Ahab and he can deliver the word to Ahab, knowing that Ahab may kill his body, but he doesn't have the power to kill his soul. Knowing who it is to fear. Let me take you back in history. Let me take you back to 1596, long time ago. Struggle in the Scottish church. The monarch, successive monarchs, want to exercise their influence over the church and the decision-making of the church. And it falls to a man called Andrew Melville, a largely unheard-of figure in Scotland today, to our shame. In many ways, the successor of the Reformation to John Knox. And he's before James VI, and James VI is just, he's trying to cause yet more trouble, yet more hassle. And there's a very famous speech that Andrew Melville delivered. And he said to Andrew Melville, "There are two kings and there are two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James and there is King Jesus. And this King Jesus, he is the king of the church, whose subject King James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a lord, he is not a head, but he is a member." In other words, James, remember who you are. There are two kings in this world. There are the earthly kings that we are to give due recognition and submission to, but there is the King of Kings. And if our fear only extends to fellow humans like ourselves, then we're missing something out. Because the one that we fear is the one who rules over all. And so he delivered this message. And he says to them, "The weather's on the turn." "The weather's on the turn, and I'm going to tell you the forecast. And I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when any of your advisors come and they try and explain to you why you've had a drought, and they say, 'Well, it's just one of these things that happen.' And when they come back the following year and say, 'Well, it's, you know, it must be an El Nino effect or something like that.' And when they come the third year and they come with yet another understanding, I'm going to say these words to you now so that there's no mystery in your minds. I'm going to say these words to you so you keep remembering these words. There will be no rain or dew for the next 3 years except at my word. There will be no mystery. I'm telling you, this is what's going to happen." Now, we're not told, so granted, I'm using a little bit of imagination here. But I reckon he was laughed out of court. I reckon the fact he comes in here that my God is the Lord, he's laughed out of court, given the fact that Jezebel had this campaign against the people of God. Laughed out of court, and Ahab's turning to his advisors, "Get this guy out of here. Who on earth is this? Who's in charge of vetting people to come to see me? Get him out of here." And Elijah's taken out. He's perhaps ridiculed, he's certainly rejected. His word is ignored. He has delivered the message he had to deliver. Every time we think of an Old Testament situation, we always bring it back to Jesus. Because all the Old Testament points ultimately to the fulfillment of its truth in Jesus Christ. The rest of the Old Testament points back to what happened in Jesus. And so when we think of our introduction to Elijah, we see some similarities, don't we? I mean, Jesus burst onto the public scene with his ministry, didn't he? We get the information of his birth and, you know, when he was 12, and then there's nothing. And then all of a sudden, he's there. He's bringing light into a dark world. If Elijah was conscious of the darkness in which he was in, then Jesus was conscious of the darkness in which he lived and the light, therefore, that he was about to bring about through his message, through his ministry. We find that with Elijah being conscious of God's timing and purposes and plans, we realize that Jesus was one who was conscious of that. We mentioned that last time when we summarized our study in the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus was operating to a timetable. He knew what was happening. We realize that as Elijah delivered the message, and yet those who were in power didn't respond to that message, that's exactly what happened with Jesus, wasn't it? He spoke to those who were in power. He told them about their error, about their hypocrisy. He spoke about a coming judgment, and it didn't seem to register, did it? They were hearing, but they weren't taking on board what he was saying, which is what Ahab was like, which is what we can be like. Because you see, if the secret to Elijah's success was a reverent, dependent fear of God, the secret to failure is to ignore the word of God when it is delivered to us. To ignore the word of God that tells us that God knows, where nobody else knows, God knows. That God will call us to account. That there is no hope if he does that, if we stand on our own. But that God in his mercy has given us a hope in Christ Jesus. And that right here, right now, you need to bow before him, confessing your sin, pleading for his mercy. Because if the secret to success is a reverent, dependent fear of God, the secret of failure is ignoring the word of God spoken to you that promises you life in Christ, but you reject it. Don't reject this evening.